take up 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're working with this really big principle, can does not always equal should. A lot of gray areas in the Christian life. How do we deal with those? How do we understand what the steps that we need to take are and how we help those around us? Can does not always equal should. So let's think about it maybe in this regard. As far as I know, and I could be wrong on this, but as far as I know, there is no law that says you can't put your child before a TV for 7 to 8 hours a day. I don't know of a law that says you can't. You can set them down in front of SpongeBob, let them watch the marathon, and you can do that, I think, you know, legally every day of the year. And think about it. If you did that, you could surf the web more yourself. You could watch your Netflix marathon. You could finally get a nap that you desperately need. You could get the yard work done. As far as I know, as a parent, you have that kind of freedom to parent your child that way. But we know all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are expedient. Can does not equal should. As far as I know, if a friend offends you or you think you might be offended, you can get on Facebook and you can put anything you want on your social media page, and you can even call them out publicly and try to shame them in front of that social group. Again, there's a lot of things that you can do, but can does not always equal should. If you're a small business owner and you own your own business, and I know several of folks in here do, you have so much discretion, so much freedom, and so much liberty as to what you can do with your time during the day. The fact of the matter is, you can show up in the morning or not show up in the morning. You can go golfing any day of the week, anytime you want to go. You can turn your day into a fun day. Every day can be a fun day for you. Wouldn't that be better than working? Can we all agree with that? It'd be better than working. I'd rather golf. I'm not even a good golfer, and I'd rather go golfing every day. But you know that's not in line with the mission of the company, right? So can does not always equal should. And that's the principle the Apostle Paul is working with in 1 Corinthians 8-10. It's about meat sacrifice to idols, which seems like worlds away from us. But in reality, the working question here is can does not equal should. Let me explain. There in Corinth, they had this system of animal sacrifice. And so if you walked into ancient Corinth, you'd see a number of different temples there. And those temple areas would be places of sacrifice. You or your family or maybe a group of friends would bring an animal there to the temple. You would take the animal. The priest would slaughter the animal for you. They would take a portion of the animal, sometimes the left face or one of the ribs. They would put it there on the altar and they would char it. They would completely burn that. That's where we get the concept, at least in pagan thinking, of a burnt offering. And that would take place in Corinth. You also find some of that in the Old Testament, right? And what they would do with the rest of the animal is, like any good business endeavor, the priest would take a certain cut. He would take a cut of meat, often a choice cut of meat, and kind of set that aside for the rest of the priest and his family. And then you have this entire carcass of the beast left. So what do you do with it? Well, one of two things would happen with the rest of the animal. Number one, you could either have it carved up and eat it right there, which was very common. Archaeologists have uncovered there in ancient Corinth that Dimitri Kore, which was one of the Corinthian gods, there are 40 dining rooms off the temple. They're dining rooms that are about 15 feet by 15 feet. Get about 10 to 12 people in each of the dining room. There's nowhere to cook or anything like that. We don't have fire pits or stoves or anything. But they would cook the meat there in the temple area, and you would throw a feast or you would throw a party. Often it would be for a special occasion. Might be for a birthday. Might be for an anniversary or maybe the birth of a child. Something where you and your family and your friends would dine there in one of the dining areas off of the temple. And if you didn't eat it right there in a temple area in one of those dining rooms, that meat would then be sold into the marketplace. And then the marketplace, somehow that would make it on people's tables. And so there's this big, elaborate economy on what would happen with the meat. Some goes to the priest, a lot of it would be eaten in a temple area, and then it would make it into the market and then into the houses. The point to appreciate is this. Almost all of the good meat in Corinth at some point was sacrificed to a pagan god somewhere. And that became the question for Christians. And so you have a new believer in Corinth. Maybe his name is Lucas. And there Lucas becomes a follower of Jesus. And he's walking down the street and passing the temple. And Lucas looks at the temple and realizes that God has saved him from this. He no longer has to go and would go into the temple and do sacrifice to the pagan gods. Jesus has freed him from that. And yet there's still a lot of confusion about the meat itself. For example, as Lucas stands there, one of his Christian friends walks out of the temple. And Lucas is confused. What are you doing walking out of the temple? We've been rescued from this. But his friend tells him, I'm not there to worship the pagan gods. I'm simply joining a family feast. I don't go in and do worship. All I do is eat the meat. And this throws him into a little bit of a confusion. And later that night, there's Lucas and he's at a friend's house. And they bring out this big plate of meat. It's a big business dinner. And again, he doesn't know, has this meat been sacrificed to an idol? Has it not been sacrificed to an idol? And his conscience starts to buzz. He even feels a little bit embarrassed as other Christians are eating this meat. And so the question becomes, is the meat tainted? Is the meat somehow tainted by the worship that's been offered before? And Paul will be very clear about this. Meat is meat. There's no big deal about the meat. You have the freedom to eat the meat. That's what chapter 8 is about. Look at the beginning here of the chapter. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something he does not yet know. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know an idol has no existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many idols, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things, in whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. What is Paul saying in the first 7 verses? Meat is meat. It's not a big deal. It's just meat. We possess this knowledge. We know that. And yet, look at the next verse. Verse 7 says what? However, things are not always that easy, are they? Not all possess this knowledge. So what is Paul saying here? Paul says, you have the freedom to do certain things. You have the freedom to eat the meat. However, before you put on a bib and pull up to the buffet, there are a few things you may want to think about. And that's where Paul launches into can does not always equal should. And the Apostle Paul is concerned about 3 areas of our lives. He's concerned about how we encourage each other, how we reach out to the world, and our relationship with God. Outreach, inreach, upreach. Chapter 8, notice the emphasis on brothers and sisters in Christ. Will this decision tear down or build up my brothers and sisters? Number 2, chapter 9 talks about our outreach. We want to be all things to all people. In other words, let's do things for the sake of the gospel, not just freedom for freedom's sake. And number 3, will this affect my relationship with God? Does a step in this direction have a tendency to keep pulling me in the wrong direction? So worship, connect, and serve. And that's what we want to talk about. Now, before we jump into chapter 8, let's think about this for a minute. Let's just say it's a good thing. It's a good thing to wrestle through questions of rights and responsibilities. It's a really good thing to wrestle through these. That's what chapters 8 through 10 are all about. If we're not wrestling through these issues, that means we're not really thinking about them. That means we're either A, allowing our freedom instead of love to control us, or we're allowing the culture, the subculture, to control us. It's good to wrestle through these things. So you're at dinner with another Christian, and you've thought through a believer's relationship to something like alcohol. You know Jesus speaks out against substance abuse and drunkenness, but he doesn't speak out categorically against beer and wine, and you have complete freedom to have beer and have wine and things like that. But you're across the table from somebody that has this background of alcoholism, and it's a brother in Christ. And there you are, and you think, you know, if I order this, this may cause him to order this, and he doesn't need to be ordering this. We're trying to encourage him in this area. You have the freedom to order whatever you want. But are we thinking about the people that are at the table with me? You receive a job transfer to a very conservative culture in the Middle East. You love Western dress. You're comfortable in what you wear here in the United States. Where you get transferred is a far more conservative style of dress. And there's a good chance that Christians in that community in which you move are going to be much more conservative on those kinds of things. And so that brings you to a decision. You have the freedom to dress any way you want. You can go to church that way, community that way. But are we thinking about our brothers and sisters around us and how this might affect them in their faith? How about one more example? You work with a very attractive coworker of the opposite sex. And they're nice and they're easy to get along with. And one day there, they start talking about their significant other and all the problems they're having in that relationship. And they're carrying on a little bit, and you're kind of getting interested that they're interested in you. Before you know it, you receive a text message from this person, and you give just a little reply or something like that. And you find your heart being brought to a decision. You have every right to continue this conversation. Is there anything sinful about sending a text message? No. Is there anything sinful about having a conversation with a coworker, even a pretty one or a handsome one? No, of course not. But again, can does not equal should. You have that right. But is that the responsible thing to do in light of the fact that you're married? Can does not always equal should. Now, I assume the issues that you are dealing with have nothing to do with meat sacrificed idols. And they may have nothing to do with the ones that I've just raised. But where I'm going with this, it's a good thing if you're wrestling through these things. Paul wants you to wrestle through these. He wants the church to wrestle through these. That's why he gives us three chapters on what seems to be a topic that's worlds away. As we think about my relationship with God, all the freedom I have in Jesus, all the things that I can do, and I could sit here for 20 hours and put a list of things that we can do, how do they affect my relationship with other Christians? And how do they reflect my relationships with those around me? It's like a boat that's trying to navigate through some really rocky waters to make its way to shore. And if you feel like your life is a little bit like that, I actually think that's a good thing. It's good to wrestle through these things. If we're not asking these questions, maybe we're not really given the mental and the thought that God wants us to give to these. So let's step back and let's take a look at chapter 8. And let's talk about that can does not equal should. And we're going to ask the question, how does this affect my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I building them up or tearing them down through my freedoms? And I just want to give you a few principles this morning that come from the chapter. The first one is about knowledge. When it comes to making decisions, knowledge is essential, but knowledge is insufficient. And that's what Paul is saying in the first 6.5 verses, right? He says, you have all this knowledge. You know it's fine to eat the meat. Everybody should know it's fine to eat the meat. You know there's only one God. There's not a bunch of real gods out there. Not real gods. We know this. Mark that word out in verse 7. However, not everybody has this knowledge. You see where Paul's going with this? Knowledge is essential to making decisions, but knowledge is insufficient. Now, let's state the obvious here. You know, ignorance is no virtue. Right? Paul is not telling us that we want to be the version of Christianity that checks its brain at the door and just operates on love. Because that's going to turn into sentimentalism, isn't it? Where we kind of define love however we want it. The Bible is very clear. We are to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Growing in knowledge is a good thing. Matthew 22, Jesus says, love God with all your heart and all your mind. We're not talking about a version of Christianity that checks its brain at the door and then just operates on some kind of secular principle of love, by no means. Nevertheless, Christianity is more than knowledge, but it's not less. And we learn in a passage like this, and this is important, knowledge is not the mark of spiritual maturity. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? There are people in Corinth that know the truth, and they know it very well. And they're acting very immature in their relationship with God and their relationship with other people. In other words, we can be full of head knowledge, but our hearts have not really applied that knowledge well. The word inflates comes up six times in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's the verse, the word here in verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. See that word puffs up? You're going to find that word six times in 1 Corinthians. It means swell. So what's happening is heads are swelling, but hearts are not loving. So here's what J.B. Phillips says, the paraphrase. He says, though knowledge can make someone look big, only love can make us grow in our full stature in Christ. Knowledge is swelling the head. It's not affecting the heart in 1 Corinthians. That's the problem. Can I just throw this out? This is a problem for my profession more than any. Because when you're a pastor, guess what you're full of? You are loaded with head knowledge. And I'm talking about biblical head. You know what I get to do for a living? And I love to do this. I get to study biblical knowledge. You want to talk about new Monomachianism? I can talk to you about new Monomachianism. I mean, I know this stuff too. But again, this is where a caution needs to come to Chuck's heart, because I can have a lot of truth up here, but that doesn't mean I'm working it out in love in the Christian community. It's possible to be full of knowledge. Knowledge is not the mark of spiritual maturity. You can have a lot up in your head and be incredibly immature in Christ, and that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians. This little bit in verse 3 about being known of God is to show the Corinthians, you know, God knows you. He saved you. He's redeemed you. But don't think you know Him as well as you do, because you have a lot up in your head, but it hasn't really made its way 18 inches down to your heart. The mark of faithfulness is not just what's up in our head. It's how we're working it out in love. Am I thinking about people around me? Am I loving people around me? Or am I using my freedom as a way to beat people over the head? As a way to show people that I can do things, or maybe inconsiderate of them? One person on his passage said it's like a great basketball player who never misses a shot, but he's always shooting in the opponent's hoop, you know? And he'll come out of the game and go, I was 5 for 5 today. Nobody can shoot like me. And his teammates go, yeah, but just scored 15 points, you know, 3-pointers for the other team. And what would we be saying? We're saying you're absolutely brilliant and you're absolutely skilled, but you're a loose cannon with that freedom and with that knowledge. Well, we're not thinking about the team. We're thinking about ourselves. See, it's interesting that the Corinthians would rather be right than build each other up. Now, I don't have to illustrate this too far. If you know, your kids, your spouse, just our immediate family, you get in a big debate, most of the time we'd rather be right than build them up in love. Now, extend that to the whole community here, the gospel community. Would we rather be right or build each other up? Knowledge is essential, but knowledge isn't sufficient by itself. It's got to be guided by love. Otherwise, it's like a loose cannon. Number two is, let's take the word freedom, which is the big idea here in chapter 8. Following Jesus means that my freedom is inextricably bound up with my responsibility as a Christian. If you're not a follower of Jesus, your freedom is not bound up inextricably with your responsibility. But as followers of Christ, it is. And we'll get to this towards later in the message, but that's because Jesus' freedom was bound up in His responsibility. Think about all Jesus could have done. I mean, there He is hanging on the cross. You know the old hymn, He could call 10,000 angels? Not just by snapping His fingers, Jesus could have had Himself off the cross, and all the Romans and, you know, religious leaders before Him would be on the ground dead or something like that. That's how the narrative could have gone. Jesus, who had all the power in the world to raise the dead, all the power in the world to pull money out of a fish's mouth, yet that same Jesus, what, had nowhere to lay His head. Jesus had ultimate freedom, but Jesus was guided by love and responsibility. Where Jesus could have taken Himself off the cross and defeated His enemies, He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So for Jesus, freedom is bound up in responsibility. For Christians, our freedoms that we enjoy, we don't just exercise those at our own will. We're thinking about how do they affect people around us. So let's think of it this way. In the West, we have a freedom narrative. our world, not original with me, but our world, the last heroic narrative of the Western world is ultimate freedom. It's the individual rights that you have. And exercise, and nobody tells you what to do. Nobody tells you what you can become. And I've said this before, every single modern Disney movie is off this theme. It's the individual against the community, right? Daddy wants Nemo to be a certain way, but Nemo's not going to, you know, let that happen. You have stories like, Elsa, Marie and Sound of Music. You have all these themes. Zootopia, they told the chipmunk, a rabbit. You can't be a police officer. Nobody tells me I can't be a police officer. I'm going to go be a police officer. If you think about the theme, the individual over against the community, that is every single modern Disney movie. And this is why my kids don't like watching movies with me, by the way, because I totally ruined this with philosophy. I'm looking at the individual over the community again, Brave, every one of them. That's the Western narrative. In order to be a hero in the Western world, it's individualism. Exercise your ultimate freedom, and you are the champion to the extent that you exercise your ultimate freedom. But here's the paradox that modern man has found because of ultimate freedom. It's this. The paradox is this. In our culture, we want ultimate freedom, and at the same time, we want to be part of a flourishing community, and those are mutually exclusive. You cannot exercise your full freedom and be part of a flourishing relationship. They're mutually exclusive. So let's play with this just for a little bit. First of all, let's think about for a minute about you as an individual. Do you realize that you routinely limit yourself in order to flourish as an individual? You do this all the time, right? There are things you want. You want to exercise freedoms, but you at the same time want to be good in your profession or your field. So what do? You sacrifice those freedoms for the sake of your future flourishing. You know, when you were in grad school, you could do anything with your time you wanted. But what did you do? You buckled down and studied. You did not exercise your full freedom so you could flourish. Think about your own health. You have goals for your health. You have the freedom to eat anything you want. You can go to Dunkin' Donuts and get a dozen donuts and knock those off before 2 o'clock today. You have the ultimate freedom for that. But what do? You sacrifice that freedom. Why? For the sake of your health. If you're somebody that wants to be a thinking person, you can sit back to SpongeBob. You can put yourself in front of SpongeBob all day, can't you? But you wrestle, you sacrifice things that you want to do for you to flourish. That's true at the individual level. It's also true at the relationship level. Let's take a husband and a wife, or maybe let's take a fiancé, two people that are about to get married, right? And person one sits down at the Taz's downtown, and they're sitting together, and looks across the table and says, "Hey, I'm leaving for a couple days. I'll be back when I get back." And the other person says, where's that coming from? When are you going to be back? I don't know when I'm going to be back. What are you going to do? I haven't decided what I'm going to do. Nobody tells me what to do. Don't you realize I have the ultimate freedom to do whatever I want? How long do you think that relationship's going to last? You realize, whether you know it or not, every time you get into a relationship, you are sacrificing some kind of freedom for the flourishing of that relationship. You're giving up something somewhere. What would it look like if you just stop taking calls from your spouse? And you're like, I just don't feel like answering the phone. And, then later, 2 days later, you can't be found. They finally catch up to you and they say, "Why didn't you answer your phone? Are you okay? I'm worried about you." And you just look at them and say, "Nobody tells me when I answer my phone. Nobody tells me how to live my life. I can do anything with my phone I want. I'm the one that pays the bills." That's a relationship destroyer. Every time you get in a relationship, whether it's with a friend, a significant other, whatever you want to call it, you are sacrificing liberties for the flourishing of that relationship. And the same thing, by the way, is very true of communities. To be part of a meaningful, flourishing community, people have to give up that ultimate freedom. You have to stop asking the question, what do I want to do, and what's best for me, and what's best for these relationships? That's when a community can flourish. Communities only flourish when people are willing to put aside their liberties and not say, "I'll just show up whenever I want to show up. I'll talk when I want to talk. I'll forgive when I want to forgive. I'll act the way I want and make my own decisions. But when we're willing to sacrifice liberties for the sake of that community out of love, that's when the relationships in churches can flourish. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8, you have all kinds of freedoms, but your community cannot flourish unless there's a willingness to put those aside for the sake of people around you. Are we valuing responsibility and love? Or are we making a god of our ultimate freedom like the culture around us? That's the question. Let's look at the next word. Next word is wisdom. And I have to admit, it takes a lot of wisdom to know when, where, and how to set aside your liberties for the sake of the gospel. Now, there's a phrase in this passage, and it comes up, you know, in the chapter here, and in subsequent chapters has a similar idea. And it's the phrase, in the presence of my brother or sister. Where Paul is very encouraging the church that it's especially important to think about this in the presence of my brothers or sisters. Different responses, situations require different responses. Let me put it this way. 1 Corinthians 8 says, sacrifice your liberty. Galatians 5 says what? Don't sacrifice your liberty. Did you ever notice that? Why would Paul on the one hand tell one church not to sacrifice liberties and on the other hand to tell churches to sacrifice liberties? What's the point? They're different situations. You can't be cookie cutter in your response, right? How we sacrifice our liberties is going to look different situation to situation. It's going to look different with who we're around and who we're with. It's going to look different with the kind of people we're interacting with. So on the one hand, we have an entire book, the book of Galatians, saying stand fast in your liberty. Don't budge on your liberty. And on the other hand, we have three chapters that tell us maybe you need to let go of that liberty a little bit. How do we make sense of this? Well, I credit Larry Osborne, an old pastor, with this idea. And he says, what you have to understand is different situations and different people require different responses. And here's what Osborne says. He says there's at least four categories of people that you're going to deal with in the New Testament. Number one, strong Christians. They're not better than anybody. They're strong in conscience. Their conscience is not bothered by things that maybe other people's conscience are. And Larry Osborne's right. He says strong Christian around strong Christian in the presence of strong Christian. Enjoy your liberties. Enjoy your liberties together. Enjoy eating. Enjoy the freedom you have in Christ. No problem. The second category is the truly weaker brother or sister. They're very sensitive in conscience, and they fear that they're going to fall back in the old patterns that are going to bring them out of their relationship with God. Now, in this passage, if you read it carefully, you have three reasons somebody might fall into the category of weaker brother or sister. Number one, they're misapplying the Bible, and we all do this to some degree. They know in their minds there's nothing wrong with the meat. We all possess this knowledge, Paul says, but we have trouble getting our hearts around it. And so this is a group that grew up going to the temple and making these sacrifices to the idols. They cannot disassociate in their mind that pagan sacrifice from the meat that's set before them. They're misapplying the scriptures a little bit, but Paul's very gracious with this. Number two, past experiences. Verse 7 tells us that these are people that grew up in the temple once again. They used to make sacrifices there. And again, there is such a close connection between what they used to do and some of those old symbols, they just can't get it out of their minds. Let me give you an illustration. Let's pretend for a moment that last night something happened and there's no such thing as the United States of America anymore. No such thing, right? No country, no nothing. And now somebody brings out an old American flag. What goes through your mind? What goes through the mind of somebody that never knew in the United States anyway? They wouldn't think anything. I mean, it's just a symbol. It's just a flag. But you would have a very hard time disassociating the flag with patriotism and Americanism and things like that. Symbols mean something. And the Apostle Paul is saying, when that meat gets set before your brother in Christ, that means something to them. Is there anything magical about the meat? No. Is the meat possessed by demons? No, there's only God. But Paul says there's such a close connection that they're having trouble getting their mind out of the moment. And so be careful. Sometimes we come from backgrounds. There's a certain subculture that we're involved in. I'm like this. There are things that trigger what I would call the old lifestyle for me. There are certain styles. There are certain songs. There are certain movies. They trigger something like a symbol for me. And I do. I have trouble disassociating my mind and my heart from some of the things God saved me from. And I honestly think if I jump back into some of those, though they are not sins in and of themselves, it's possible that I could slip down the wrong road. You got to know yourself, and you got to know your brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to cautious on these areas. By the way, a third thing that goes into this is by personality. Some of us are just sensitive in conscience. Some of us are just very sensitive. You go to the Mexican restaurant down the street here in Danbury, and you eat the free chips, and you feel guilty. Well, I just ate the chips. Maybe I should pay more money. You know, they're free. You're good. You know, you're just sensitive in conscience, and there's nothing wrong with that. I read an article recently in a newspaper about a police officer that discovered his own license was expired. He wrote himself a ticket, you know, and I thought, sensitive in conscience. Boy, I wish all cops were like that. Sensitive. Maybe that's oversensitive. The point being that it takes a lot of wisdom, and sometimes people fall into this category of truly weaker brother. I think I've mentioned to you this before. My father was in Alcoholics Anonymous for 39 years. He was sober, became sober when I was a young kid. I carry on my keychain. It's in my bag right now. It's 38th medallion that reminds me of this sobriety that I was brought up with and the blessing I had in my father. All that to say, I am very much in touch with my dad's old crowd. I grew up, Thanksgiving dinner for me was my family, you know, my dad, my mom, and then, you know, several people from AA that would come over our house that my father mentored. And he would, you know, what is he doing? It's not that he wants a house full of people on Thanksgiving, though I don't think he minded. He knows that this is a day they're going to go out and hit the bottle, and he's trying to get them sober. He later went on and helped drug addicts and things like that. I am very much in touch with my father's old friends. I grew up with them as my friends. You know what I don't do when I sit down with them? You know what I don't do when I'm at the restaurant? I'm going to do exactly what Paul says in this passage. I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother to stumble. I am not sticking something before them that's going to pull them back into something they've been saved from. Truly weaker brothers. And we have to know who we're talking with. So number one, they're strong. Strong around strong. Have at it. Exercise liberty. Strong around weak, we got to move with degrees of caution. We got to know who we're dealing with. Number three is what we call the professional weaker brother. That's what Larry Osborne calls him. John Calvin called these tough giants. This is someone who tries to control people by telling everybody they're a weaker brother. And, you know, Larry Osborne and John Calvin are right. That just because it's God's will for me, where we're offended by something, that doesn't mean we're in the category of weaker brothers, so to speak. So a very real example, you walk into a church, somebody is offended maybe by your dress, you know, and is that a weaker brother? I don't know, you know, could be a professional weaker brother. They just like everybody to wear a tie or maybe not wear a tie. So we have to be careful. We're not saying everything fits in the category of weaker brother. Strong, weaker, professional weaker, and the last one they put out we'll call phantom weaker brother. Phantom weaker brother is the they. You know who the they is? They might be bothered by this. We don't know who they is. They might not like this. That's the phantom weaker brother. Nobody really knows who the they are. It's not a real person. So when it comes to strong, there's an exercise of freedom. When it comes to weaker brother, genuine, we're going to be careful. We're going to be sensitive. If there's things in their past, we want to know that. We want to be careful about that. When it comes to professional weaker brother and phantom brother, stand fast in your liberty. My point is this. Not every situation requires the same response. Last thing we want to close on is the reasons. Our motivations to sacrifice liberty for the sake of the gospel, I'll just say they're higher than friendship in this passage. I think doing this because you're a friend of someone is a good thing. I hope people would do this for me. Like if I needed you to, you know, help me with, you'd help me with something. That's great. We get by with a little help from our friends, right? That's what the song says. But what's happening in this passage is much higher than just sociological. It's much higher than just friendship. Paul does not appeal to things that I would expect him to appeal to in this text. I would expect Paul to say, sacrifice your liberties, right? Because for the sake of the ministry. In other words, if you cause that person to fall away, they're not going to serve on a hospitality team anymore. And they always bring those little cheese snacks that I like. And I don't want those cheese snacks gone next week. So if you offend them and they're gone, we don't have any more cheese snacks. He could also appeal to unity. He did this earlier in the book. You need to make sure that everybody's in unity together. Well, that's true. Or maybe he could appeal to something like fellowship. Don't you want your fellowship with other brothers and sisters to be close and tight? Why don't you do it for the sake of fellowship? But what Paul does is he appeals to two things. Number one, the spiritual concern that you should have for that person. You notice the language here where it says that their conscience being weak will be destroyed. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He goes on to say, what is it, verse 11, and so by your knowledge, the weak person is, get this language, destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died? What is Paul saying? He's saying if you're not careful with certain liberties around genuinely weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, you may be the impetus for their destruction of faith. You may, number one, cause them to defile their conscience. If you drag someone into an activity where their conscience is genuinely defiled, they're going to lose their moral compass. You can go into the dining hall and eat, no problem. But if you find yourself pulling people that aren't ready for that in, do you think they're going to know the limits? What makes you think they're not going to go from the dining room to the inner sanctuary, right back to those pagan sacrifices? And by then you've destroyed your brother or sister in Christ. Paul wants us to be careful. But even more than that, he says, the brother for whom Christ died. Why does he invoke Jesus here? I think for a lot of reasons, but one of the main ones being Jesus gives us both the power and the example to set aside our rights for the sake of the gospel. You see what Paul's saying? Jesus set aside his ultimate freedom to rescue your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. Now, when you do that, you are practicing the gospel. You are reenacting the gospel story. And not to do this is antithetical to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is our model because for Jesus, freedom was inextricably bound up with responsibility to love. Again, we have to remember that Jesus could have done anything, but he chose to love people. I said this before, the glory of Jesus is not in what he did, it's in what he didn't do. Right? Let's be honest, if you had the power of Jesus, you would do some great things in the world, wouldn't you? I don't want to get into a big debate. I bet on a human level you would do more good things. I'd go to the hospital and heal people. I got no problem with that. You know, I'd feed everybody. I'd feed more than 5,000. I'd feed 50,000. If I had all the power of Jesus, I'd rid the world of poverty right now. Again, I'm being serious. What's the problem then? Am I as righteous as Jesus? No, because I would do more than that too. My posse and I would have bling. And we would ride Cadillacs, really big Cadillacs. I would not only use my freedom to help other people, I would abuse it for my own gain. And so wouldn't you. The glory of Jesus is not just in what he did. The same Son of God that said, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, had nowhere to lay his head. It's not that Jesus used his time, talents, and resources for the sake of other people. It's that he only used them for the sake of other people. That's righteousness. That's remarkable. When you and I set aside our rights and our privileges and say, I'm going to give that up because I think it's going to best build up Bob or best build up Sue or best build up Jack, whatever that name may be over here. We are reenacting the gospel. We are practicing what Jesus practiced. To not do that runs antithetical to the ministry of Christ. He is our power. He is our example. And my brother or sister in Christ, they are the one for whom Jesus died.